Good morning to you all. Happy Easter, or I should say happy Resurrection Sunday. Bring greetings from my wife. I'm sorry she can't be with us this morning. She was at Hillview, so we could be she could be closer to home because we're having guests for Easter lunch. The thing is, our oven died 2 days ago. So we're praying for a resurrected oven at this point. It'll be a little bit of a challenge. We're going to have lamb. We're hoping it doesn't end up being a burnt offering because we're just praising God for a wonderful day. Thinking about the message this morning, I wanted to get a feel for what percentage of people actually know the meaning of the holiday today. So I looked for some surveys, and I found a survey that took place in England a couple of years ago. It was interesting. It was done by Travel Lodge, of all people. But they surveyed 2,500 children ages 5 to 16 and asked them about the meaning of Easter. Only 48% of the students that were surveyed knew what the holiday was about. A third of them thought the holiday was a celebration of the Easter Bunny's birthday. That was kind of their take on Easter. And I guess we would have to admit here in the United States, the Easter Bunny is kind of the iconic symbol of Easter. Last night we were watching the news, the weather report, and as they were giving the weather for today, there was an Easter Bunny hopping across the bottom of the screen. So the Easter Bunny definitely has a corner on the market, I guess you could say. I'm going to date myself here, but I'm wondering how many of you remember an advertisement for a children's cereal called Trix. Trix cereal. There it is. And part of this advertisement had to do with a rabbit that was always trying to steal or come up with some way of taking the kids' cereal, their Trix cereal, away from them. And do you remember what the kids would say to the rabbit? Yeah, silly rabbit, Trix are for kids. Well, I think with the amount of attention the Easter Bunny is getting, we should give a Trix-inspired answer to him. Silly rabbit, Easter's for Jesus. To kind of help put things in perspective. So this morning, while much of the world is talking about rabbits and looking for eggs, it'll be good for us to focus on the real meaning of Jesus Christ, one of the most, probably the most amazing miracle ever known to mankind. And what I thought I'd like to do is just spend some time thinking about what the resurrection means to you and I personally. I mean, this is an event, a historical event that took place 2,000 years ago, but what difference does that make in our lives today? So I'd like us to look at some passages that I think speak to that. And the first is going to be in John chapter 20. If we could turn to John 20, verse 24. And this has to do with the Lord's appearance to Thomas. In John 20, 24, it says, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So I think Christ's resurrection to Thomas was an answer to those like him who may be doubting. And the question we might ask is, well, why wasn't Thomas there that morning? And I really don't know. I don't think we could necessarily criticize him. He may have had an emergency or some reason why he wasn't there. Perhaps he was disappointed or doubting or struggling with everything that had gone on. But when he did come back to the disciples, it wasn't enough for him to just have a secondhand knowledge. He wanted to know for himself. And so that's why he said, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Someone has said the best learning comes from a personal discovery of the truth. And perhaps that's what Thomas was thinking here. He wanted to see for himself. But he did need to have an open mind. Someone once said that our minds are like a parachute. They only work well when they're open. And I think perhaps that's what Thomas needed, was a little bit more of an open mind. He seemed pretty closed-minded and set all these conditions that the Lord had to meet. Sometimes I think there's maybe a little bit of Thomas in all of us, wanting to be like folks from Missouri, the show me state. Show me and then I'll believe. I think Thomas is also an example of what can happen when we're not with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. Thomas missed out. He missed out on seeing the resurrected Christ. And he probably went through another week of turmoil and doubting and agony. If he'd been with his people on the Lord's day, he would have experienced the same joy and peace and assurance that the rest of the disciples did. But he had to wait a week. To Thomas's credit, he did come back the following week, as we see in verse 26. After 8 days again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Interesting that whenever the Lord appeared on the scene, this was a common greeting for those he was speaking with. "Peace be with you." He said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand. Put it into my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe." You know, there's some skeptics who don't believe in the deity of Christ. And when they read this passage and they see Thomas's exclamation, "My Lord and my God," they were saying, well, it really wasn't because he believed in Christ's deity. It's because he was so startled, he said, "My God." Kind of an ancient version of OMG. I would say no. I think this was a solemn declaration of a man whose faith had completely been convinced that the Lord Jesus is who he said he really was. His doubts turned to worship. Doubting Thomas became worshiping Thomas. And it's important to note that Jesus accepted his worship. If Christ was just a man, if he was just a good teacher or a prophet, he would have refused it. But he openly accepted Thomas's worship. I think Thomas is one of the first examples of the truth of Romans 10:9. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. So I just think it's neat that the Lord graciously met Thomas where he was out, even in the midst of his doubts. Like a lot of us, as we were considering the claims of Christ, the Lord Jesus patiently and graciously revealed himself to Thomas in a special way. I think he does the same to each of us, wanting to bring us to a point where we can see him for who he is. The thing is, Thomas said, well, unless I see, I won't believe. For him, and like much of the world, it's see and you shall believe. Jesus said, believe and then you'll see. As he said there, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. So is Jesus asking, is he asking for us to have some type of a blind, unseeing faith in him? I don't think so. I think There's tremendous evidence in the Word of God. There's a basis for our faith. It's not a blind faith. Where do we see that evidence? Well, it's right here in the Scripture. We have history, a document that's the most reliable document of ancient history, documenting the Lord's life, ministry, death, and resurrection. It says just actually a few verses later in John 20, these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the resurrection is an answer for those who may be doubting, like Thomas. And secondly, I think another verse that speaks of the significance of Christ's resurrection is here in Romans 4, 25. It's the basis of our justification before God. Romans 4, 25 says, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Because Jesus lives, we can be justified in the eyes of a holy and righteous God. This idea of justification is not some obscure theological doctrine. It's crucial to our understanding of our faith in Christ. It's a foundation to our Christian life. And so I think it's important for us to understand when we hear a word like that, what do we mean? What do we mean by justification? Well, I think there's three questions we can ask that have to do with the meaning of justification. The first is there a God who is holy and righteous and just, who demands righteousness from us? The Bible says he is holy and we too need to be holy. But the second question is, who amongst us can claim to be holy? Who amongst us can say that we're righteous? In Romans 3, it says, there's none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. There's none who does good, not even one. So the third question is, how can a righteous and holy God justify people like us who are not holy, who are not perfect? How can that be? It's a dilemma. But praise God, he's provided a solution. He provided someone who can satisfy God's demand for righteousness. That person had to be a man to accurately represent us as mankind. It couldn't be just an animal sacrificed on a Jewish altar. It had to be a man. It had to be someone who was willing to die. Why? Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. There's a penalty for death. There's a consequence. And that's death, not just physical death, but spiritual death, separation from God. He would need to die in our place as our substitute. And praise God, there's someone like that, Jesus Christ himself. 1 Peter 2 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Praise God, he died in our place. You know, Jim Callahan, he's a great guy, godly man. I've known him for 20, 30 years. Jim, if you were to go to the cross and die for our sins, would that save us? No. As nice a guy as Jim is, he's a sinner just like me, just like the rest of us. He would die for his sins. His death on the cross would perhaps pay for his sins, but that's as far as it would go. There had to be a sacrifice with infinite value to pay for the sins of the whole world. And there's only one man that could do that, Jesus Christ. Because he's the Son of God, his death on the cross had infinite value. Because he's the infinite Son of God, the debt that he paid had infinite value, infinite weight. He's the one that could say, it is finished. And praise God for that. There's nothing that you and I could ever do to add to the finished work of Christ. What he did there on the cross was a masterpiece. If you go to You know, if you go to Paris and go to the Louvre, and you'll see these wonderful works of art, one of them being the Mona Lisa, a world-famous masterpiece. And if you were standing there looking at Mona Lisa and said, you know, that is a beautiful work of art, that's a masterpiece, but you know, there's one thing missing, and you take out a Sharpie and you draw a mustache on Mona Lisa. Ah, there, now. Now it's complete. What have you just done? By adding your work, you've ruined the masterpiece. And that's what we do when we try to add our own good works to the finished work of Christ. There's nothing you or I could ever do to add to his finished work. And so the resurrection of Jesus is proof that his sacrifice was completely acceptable to God. I like what Bill McDonald says. He says, there could have been no justification if Christ had remained in the tomb, but the fact that he rose tells us that his work is finished, the price has been paid, and God is infinitely satisfied with the sin-atoning work of Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. He rose for our justification. What do we mean by justification? It's not making an unrighteous person righteous. It's not saying, well, some say justification is just as if I never sinned. Well, the problem with that is we all have sinned. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Justification means God declaring an unworthy sinner righteous because of what Christ did for us on the cross. And all God is asking us to do is to put our faith in that finished and complete work. Romans 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you experienced that peace this morning? If you haven't yet made that discovery, Christ is inviting you to come to him and simply acknowledge your need for him, to confess that, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I can't save myself. To repent from sin and to put our faith in his finished work. It's our only hope for heaven, and not try to add anything else that we, you or I, could do. And so this idea of justification, it's God declaring a believing sinner righteous by accounting to us the whole value of the infinite work of Christ on the cross as complete payment. When Christ looks at you and I as believers, he no longer sees our sin, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And what a blessing that is. Another benefit of Christ's resurrection, we have a living hope. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. We look at 1 Peter 1, 3. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Christ lives, every believer has a living hope, a true and living hope. One of the guys in our assembly at Hillview is a former Air Force colonel. I'm thinking of Dan Kozin. And he was sharing one time, he was asked to give a briefing for a group of generals about a particular strategy. And in the midst of this presentation, he was asked, so do you think this strategy is going to work? And Dan's answer was, sir, I hope so. And the general looked at him, he said, Colonel, hope is not a strategy. Well, maybe that's true in the military, but for a Christian, our hope does have an absolute foundation in Christ. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, we would have no hope. We would have no strategy. But he has been raised. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our faith is vain. We're false witnesses. We're still in our sins. The dead in Christ have perished, and we of all men are most to be pitied. It's a pretty desperate condition. But praise the Lord, he has been raised. And the scripture we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, his resurrection was witnessed by over 500 people. So we have that living hope because we have a living Savior. And his resurrection is one of the most well-documented facts of ancient history. So we have that living hope because we have a living Savior in the resurrected Christ. Because he lives, we have a new life in Romans 6:4. If we could look at Romans 6:4, the last part of that verse says, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Because Jesus lives, every believer has a new life. And we're not talking about wishful thinking or some kind of self-help therapy where maybe you get up in the morning and stand in front of the mirror and say, Dave, every day and every day you're getting better and better. The new life that Christ gives us is a reality. One of the most wonderful things I think we can do as believers when we meet another Christian is to ask them, how did you come to know Christ? What was your life like before you knew him? And how has he changed your life? And it's wonderful to hear those testimonies of a transformed life, a new life that only Christ can bring. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. He's the one that empowers us to live that new life. Another passage we can look at is in Ephesians 1:19, another benefit of Christ's resurrection. In Ephesians 1:19 and 20, Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they might know what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Because Christ lives, you and I have a new power. We have a new supernatural ability in our life that we never had before. And we're not talking about human strength. This isn't Arnold Schwarzenegger or Sylvester Stallone at Gold's Gym. We're talking about strength in the inner man, a spiritual strength that Christ gives us. Paul says the surpassing greatness of his power. It's not just great power, but surpassing greatness of his power. And this word power, it's from the Greek word dunamis, where we get our word dynamo or dynamite. I've never handled a stick of dynamite. I hope I never do. But years ago when we were in the Philippines, we saw a church planted in the town of Bukawi, which is, it's the capital of the illegal firework industry. And we've seen fireworks that come close, seem like they come close to a stick of dynamite. We've actually seen factories blow up because there was a mishap. I remember visiting our mechanic just shortly after New Year's. New Year's in the Philippines is like a war zone, the amount of fireworks that go off there. But I know when I was in his backyard where he was working on our car, I noticed that his pig pen, he had this pig pen that was made out of cement block, cinder block, and the thing was destroyed. And I said, what happened to your pig pen? And he said, well, one of the kids threw a firecracker in there. It tells you how big the firecrackers are there. And it just obliterated his pig pen. So a lot of power in a small package. And praise the Lord, we're small people, but his power is great working in our life. Paul goes on, he says, he talks about the working of the strength of his might in those of us who believe. The word for working is the Greek word energia. That's where we get our English word energy. Praise the Lord, there's no energy crisis with God. Never a blackout on his power grid. And it's, you know, it's not hard to imagine the extent of God's power when we're thinking of him. But what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians is God's power in our lives. God's power working in our lives. That's what's hard for me to get my mind around, is the power that is available to us. Great power. Later in Ephesians 3:20, it says, now to him who's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Why isn't it that at times I don't experience that power? A while back ago, we had trouble with our vehicle. I couldn't start the car. So I looked under the hood, and it turns out the problem wasn't with the battery. There was a loose connection. The terminals were corroded, and the cable had become loose. And so the power was there all along. It's just the connection wasn't there. And I thought, you know, that's the way it is in my life sometimes. I'm not experiencing his power because I'm not connected. I've drifted away. There's sin, or there's an issue in my life that's broken fellowship with the Lord, and I need to be reconnected to him through confession and repentance and come back into fellowship with him and experience his power. And of course, this was the passion of Paul's life, the author of the letter to the Ephesians. He said in Philippians that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So I think the closer we stay to him and abiding in him, the more we experience that power in our life. We could say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Another benefit of the resurrection in our life is in Romans 8:11. Because he lives, we have a constant companion who indwells us. If you've received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you're no longer alone. In the Philippines, a common greeting when you go to a meeting is "Sino ang kasama mo?" Who is your companion? Who's with you? And my common response to that was the Holy Spirit. He's the only one that'll put up with me. He's my companion. And praise the Lord, if we know him, he's with us always. As Jesus said in Matthew 8, 28, 20, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'll never leave you or forsake you. And there may be times when we feel lonely in our Christian life, but we shouldn't trust our feelings. We need to remember that he is a constant companion. The risen Lord Jesus is with us through his Spirit, wherever we are. Another benefit from his resurrection, because he lives, we have a great high priest in heaven praying for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We have a great high priest praying for us. How do you feel when you know someone's praying for you? When someone comes up to you and says, you know, I've been praying for you. Boy, that's a tremendous experience, a tremendous encouragement in our life. And to know the one that's praying for us is not just a fellow believer, but the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ himself interceding for us. We do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in every way and yet without sin. And he's the one we can come to. We can come to his throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in time of need, and to know that he is praying for us. Another benefit of his resurrection is in 2 Corinthians 4:14. It says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Because he lives, we too will live with him forever. We know this passage in 2 Corinthians 4, the context of it is Paul listing some of the experiences, the difficulties and suffering and trials that he went through, and yet he didn't despair. He had hope. He didn't fear even death because he knew the day would come when he would be raised with the Lord. The same God who raised the Lord Jesus would raise the Apostle Paul. He'd raise the Corinthians, and he'll raise each of us. What a blessed prospect that is. He knew that for a Christian, the best is yet to come in our life. For a believer in Christ, death is really just the grand opening, the grand beginning of a whole new life. Death is just the usher who leads us into the presence of Christ. And I think that's why Paul could say, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? So these are some of the benefits that we have from Christ's resurrection in our lives today. Because he lives. Well, because he lives, how then should we live? If we look at Colossians 3, I just want to kind of close with a few verses here in Colossians 3. It says here that if we've been raised up with Christ, we want to keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You know, we want to be able to defend Christ's resurrection, but one of the best ways to do that is not just with our lips, but with our lives and how we live our life before an unbelieving world. And so Paul gives us some principles to live by. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. That word if isn't casting any doubt on whether or not the Colossians would be raised. A better word would really be since. Since you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. And that phrase, keep seeking, is a present tense, present imperative. It's an active verb. It means to seek with the idea of finding. I don't know if any of you have lost something very precious to you, and how diligently will you seek something when it is very valuable to you. I remember years ago, we were in Manila, we were in a parking structure where there was an elevator, and our daughter, Grace, as soon as the door of the elevator opened in, she rushed into the elevator. We had Luke in a stroller, and for some reason we were having trouble getting the stroller to work and get into the elevator, and suddenly the doors of the elevator shut with Grace in there by herself, and she's like 3 years old or 4 years old. Where is this elevator going? It didn't have an indicator of where it was going up or down. So I ran down five flights of stairs thinking, well, if she goes down, I'll at least be there to meet her. And I got down there, and she wasn't there. So I ran back up five flights of stairs. Grace, where are you? Well, praise the Lord, when I got back, there was a security guard who had, wherever the door opened up, the guard was there and said, little girl, what are you doing? I got separated from my parents. So the guard brought her back. I tell you, I was relieved. Seeking something with the idea of finding it, that's the intensity that the Lord wants us to seek him in our life. Do I seek him with that same type of intensity? To seek him first in his kingdom. Verse 2 says, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. So this idea of setting our minds, it really is an act of the will, isn't it? Especially here in Silicon Valley where we're all very busy. There's so many things, so many irons in the fire. It's so easy to just kind of let our walk with the Lord take second place. The Lord wants us to set our minds on things above, on the heavenly and not the earthly, the things that are really going to matter when we come to the end of our life. Someone once said there's only three things that are really going to matter in eternity: God, God's word, and the souls of men. Everything else will be gone. Everything else will be burned up. So I want to be setting my mind on those things, the things that are going to stand the test of eternity. Verse 3 says, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I like what Warren Wiersbe says here. He says, Christ not only died for us, that would be substitution. He died in our place, but we died with him. That's identification. Christ not only died for sin, bearing its penalty, but he died to sin, breaking its power. Because we are in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, we died with him. And when he died on that cross, we died with him. And so there's the idea of our position in Christ, that when he died, we died with him. As Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we want to remember our position and reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. It says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Does that mean that we're to hide as Christians? To hide our relationship with Christ? No. Obviously, the Lord calls us to be salt and light, whatever our sphere of influence is. But I think there is a sense in which the Christian life is a hidden life. It doesn't make sense to the world, the kind of life that we live, because our citizenship is in heaven. Really, that's where our thoughts and our affections, our ambitions are. They're heavenly. Not that we want to be so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. It doesn't mean we live irresponsibly or are not careful in the way we live out our life here. But it means we march to the beat of a different drummer. We have a different set of values. We're living for his kingdom and not for this world. So our dreams, our aspirations, our motives, the things that are important to us, in a sense, are going to be hidden from this world. And then verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you will also be revealed with him in glory. I love this phrase, Christ is our life. Christ is our life. Someone once said, life is what you're alive to. Our kids kind of come alive whenever we drive by McDonald's or In-N-Out Burger. Oh, suddenly, let's go there. Or my daughter, when she sits down at the keyboard and plays, she loves music, she comes alive. Or right now, if you mention the name of a certain young man to our daughter, she comes alive. Comes alive. Thinks about that man. Luke, our son, if you mention the Warriors, perks up, comes alive. If you're a football fan here in the Bay Area and you hear the 49ers or the Raiders, well, maybe the Raiders, you might roll over and die. But if you mention the 49ers, you come alive. You're interested. And it should be that way with the Lord. Of all the things that inspire us and excite us, the Lord Jesus should be foremost. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What are we alive to? We want to be alive to him and his kingdom and his priorities. And someday it says, we will be revealed with him in glory. Wow, what will that be like, to be with him in glory? Paul could say, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. What a wonderful prospect we have of someday being with him in glory. You know, in conclusion, you know, when Socrates was dying, His friends asked him, "Shall we live again?" Do you know what his answer was? "I hope so." You know, when Christ was at the grave of a close friend, he could say with absolute confidence to them, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Praise God for that assurance. In Revelation 1:17, Jesus said to John, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Praise God for that truth. He is alive forevermore, and someday we will be with him if you know him as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you so much for your Son, our Lord Jesus. Thank you for his death on the cross that paid for our sin. Thank you he was willing to go and bear that penalty on his shoulders. Thank you that he is no longer on the cross. He's no longer in the grave, but he has risen from the dead and is alive forevermore. And thank you that because he lives, he takes away our doubts, our fears. Because he lives, we've been justified with you. Thank you that we've been born again to a living hope, and that you've given us a new life. And thank you that because he lives, we have a constant companion who indwells us, a great high priest who is seated in heaven, who intercedes for us. Thank you, Lord, that because he lives, we too will live with him forever. And in the meantime, Lord, while we're still here on this earth, help us, Lord, to live from day to day, to keep seeking those things that are above, where Christ is seated at your right hand. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.